It's great to be back. 5 years ago, we were sent out from this place and supported by this church to plant a church in Vancouver. And we've been doing that the last 5 years. And we've been back a few times. We were here on Christmas Eve, actually, for the evening service. And it's such a joy to be with all of you. And today, what I want to do is make the case that Jesus' invitation to follow him is full of countercultural wisdom and the path to life. That Jesus' invitation to all of us is full of countercultural wisdom and the path to full life. And so I want to reread for you the scripture we're going to focus on today. Robert did an amazing job reading the wider passage. But listen to these words again. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? And so in the passage I just read, Jesus defines following him. And the context for this definition is really important. That Jesus' definition of discipleship flows out of his definition of messiahship. And so the entire context for this passage is the answer to Jesus' question, who do people say I am? And Peter gets it right at first. You are the Messiah. You are God's anointed king. You are God's promised rescuer. And Jesus receives it and Jesus accepts it. But then Jesus goes on to radically redefine messiahship. He says, the Son of Man, his favorite title for himself, quote, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He will conquer through suffering. His coronation ceremony will be a cross. And this was so different from first century expectations. My guess is as soon as the disciples heard it, they heard nothing else. They missed the part about rising from the dead. Like, they had zero expectation for a dying and rising Messiah. So Peter does all he knows how to do in this moment. He rebukes Jesus. And the word here is intense. It's the same word that describes how Jesus rebuked the demons. It's commanding. It's authoritative. Peter rebukes Jesus. Surely you won't suffer and die. You will conquer the Romans, not die at their hands. And Jesus responds by calling Peter Satan, which isn't a great day for Peter. Tells him to get behind him because his mind is set on what humans want, not on what God was trying to accomplish. Jesus must go to the cross. Jesus must die. He must pay the debt of our sin. He must bear our judgment. He must take the failings of humanity onto himself. He must take all the anger and animosity and fear and violence wrapped up in the heart of humanity into himself and into the grave to bury it and make possible a resurrection to new life. He must suffer and die. The word translated had to or must in scripture, the Son of Man must be lifted up. It's the Greek word day, it speaks of divine necessity. He must go to the cross. And his death will lead to our life, which at first seems paradoxical and strange. But it is the center of the gospel. In fact, the pattern of death leading to life is a pattern writ large all over creation. It's the testimony of the seasons. Death becomes a springboard for life. Every meal that nourishes us bears witness that death, whether vegetative or otherwise, is necessary for our life. The universe itself joins the chorus of witnesses that carbon is produced at the center of giant stars. When the star dies, carbon's expelled into the cosmos. We are carbon-based creatures. In other words, stars had to die so that we could live. We are stardust and the breath of God, literally. Out of death comes life. All of creation prepares us for or reminds us of the gospel. And when the God of creation entered into history through his Son, he gave us spiritual life through his death. He must go to the cross. He must bear our sins. And then after his death, He must rise again as the first act of new creation. And this interaction defines the nature of following Jesus, which is radically shaped by the cross. Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. It sounds intense. We all follow somebody. We all serve someone. I might make the case, or I would make the case, that who's better than Jesus? But here he defines what following him looks like, and it sounds pretty intense. But Jesus' invitation is countercultural wisdom and the path to full life. That Jesus' invitation is countercultural wisdom and the path to full life. So for the rest of our time together, let's look at Jesus' invitation to 1, deny ourselves, 2, pick up our cross and follow, and then lastly, his promise that whoever loses their life will save it. That's the map for this message. And I just want to pause right now and say, Harry, this pulpit still stands up. It's lovely. It's so much better than the one I have at my church. It's got a place for my water. It's amazing. Okay, so here are the 3 steps of this message. First, deny yourself. Let's start with what this doesn't mean. 1, to deny yourself does not mean to despise yourself. We are made in the image of God. Despite our sin, the image remains. There is a fundamental goodness and even sacredness to humanity that we're made in God's image and likeness. Do not look in the mirror and despise what he has made. We're invited to deny ourselves, not despise ourselves. 2, to deny ourselves does not mean diminishing or dismissing the value of our body. That Jesus' invitation doesn't mean that bodily existence is bad or something we must overcome. God made matter, and God became matter. In the 2 most important events in history, the creation and the incarnation, God expressed his love affair with matter. When God became human, when the Son of God took on flesh, when the Word became flesh, God blessed and sanctified and made sacred our entire bodily existence. To deny ourselves does not mean to hate our bodies or treat our bodies harshly or impose unnecessary suffering on our bodies for the sake of following him. To deny ourselves does not mean to despise ourselves or dismiss the value of our bodies. 3, to deny ourselves is very different than looking within ourselves to decide who we are or what life is about. Again, this is countercultural subversive wisdom from Jesus. It was in his day, it is in ours. We hear again and again, look within, be true to yourself, stand in your truth, discover yourself as the keys to life that is truly life. It sounds appealing, but the problem is, what self are you to be true to? Humans are complex. It's a hard thing to know oneself. I'm going to a counselor for the first time in my life, and I knew at that first session, he would ask, why are you here? And I knew, even if I gave an answer, it probably wasn't the real answer. That's still to be discovered. Thousands of dollars later. And so there's like this whole, I'm just kidding about that part, but there's this like whole world inside of us. And it's not simple. And if how we feel or what we desire in a moment or in a season tells us who we are, we're probably in trouble. Like our experience as we age and reflect honestly on our lives tends to lead to the realization that we didn't always know what we wanted, even when we thought we did. We often wanted the wrong things. Our wants were sometimes in conflict and we had to choose. And our wants and desires changed over time. In other words, our desires are a flimsy basis from which to construct an identity. Timothy Keller writes this. He writes that we are told, quote, to discover our deepest desires and fulfill them. But our deepest desires often contradict one another. A desire for a stellar career will often be in conflict with the desire for a particular relationship.
and our feelings constantly shift. So an identity based on our feelings will be unstable and incoherent. Keller then goes on to point out that this self-discovered identity is actually an illusion. It's illusory. Listen to this. See what you think. We do not get our identity simply from within. Rather, we receive some interpretive moral grid, lay it down over our various feelings and impulses, and sift them through it. This grid helps us decide which feelings are me and should be expressed, and which are not and should not be. Despite protests to the contrary, we instinctively know our inner depths are insufficient to guide us. We need some standard or rule from outside of us to help us sort out the warring impulses of our interior life. And we get that rule or that grid from many places, from our family, friends, culture in general. Our culture insists that we should be ourselves, but then tells us in various ways what self it is permissible for us to be. Even in a culture of me, we can't escape the influence of we. We have to look outside of ourselves to discover who we are, even when we don't think we're doing it. And to be a Christian, to follow Jesus, is to lay the person of Jesus and his teachings and the New Testament witness over our thoughts and desires. Jesus is like the interpretive moral grid, and we allow him to sift our desires. We allow him to tell us which desires to encourage and which desires to kill off so that we can become the true version of who he's created us to be. So to deny oneself doesn't mean to despise oneself or look inside oneself to find our identity. This is a parenthesis, okay? I've been calling this countercultural wisdom, and what I just shared is that. But regardless of our religious beliefs, I think we already grasp the fundamental goodness of self-denial in our lives, even if we don't always practice it. See what you think. To deny oneself might feel like a temporary denial of happiness or frustrating certain desires rather than expressing them. But self-denial is meant to safeguard and promote our long-term wholeness and happiness and holiness. In other words, a refusal to consistently deny oneself is not a pathway to flourishing. A refusal to consistently deny oneself is not a pathway to flourishing. We cannot be a good, faithful spouse or friend or a loving, present parent over time without practicing some self-denial, right? It's common sense, even if it's not common practice. Self-denial is just a no to selfishness. And what relationship can flourish in the long term without that? You certainly can't parent toddlers or teenagers apart from that. You can't be a good athlete or a healthy person without practicing some self-denial either. In fact, every dark addiction, whatever the cause, involves at some level a failure of self-denial, even if it's a failure activated or propelled by disease or genetic factors. And even if we deny that, we can't deny that to recover and heal, we will have to practice a form of self-denial. Recovery is impossible without it. So to make self-denial an enemy to wholeness is to sacrifice our future to indulge our present momentary impulses. To make self-denial the enemy is the fallacy of youth, and it is an enemy to maturity. It's common sense, even if it's not common practice. And because of these reasons, whatever our religious beliefs, we should at least be willing to hear Jesus out, because we already have enough light to see some value in denying oneself at times. And so that's my end of the parentheses. I'm ending it there. And so specifically, what does Jesus mean when he tells us to deny ourselves? We talked about what he doesn't mean. And the answer is provided by the context, which leads us to the second invitation of this teaching. The second invitation is to pick up our cross. Jesus tells us to pick up our cross and follow him. To pick up our cross does not mean to struggle with an illness, to raise a difficult child, to work a thankless job, to suffer a loveless marriage, cope with a challenging roommate, or deal with intrusive in-laws. Those are all very real challenges. Not the last one for me. My in-laws are here and they're wonderful. I just want to say that publicly and online. Sam and Leela, mom and dad, that's the most excited anyone's been so far. So I hope that feels great. And so, you know, you think about those things, and I don't want to dismiss or minimize or diminish those difficulties for a moment. Very challenging. And in reference to these types of things, we sometimes say, well, it's just my cross to bear. And that statement may be true. And I'm not trying to police anyone's language, okay? But that is not what Jesus is referring to here. To pick up your cross during that day meant you were in complete submission to the rule of Rome. Crucifixion was especially reserved for rebels, non-Romans who rebelled against Roman rule, and the cross was meant as the final insult to the rebellious soul. Your last act will be one of utter submission to the power and might of the empire. Jesus picks up on this imagery. To follow him is to pick up our cross. Simply put, to pick up our cross is to march our independent, rebellious will to death. It's renouncing our declaration of independence from God. It's the end of autonomy as the highest good. Autonomy means self-rule, self-determination, self on the throne. That is over. I am submitting to another king and another kingdom. My will be done is exchanged for thy will be done. Our definition of freedom changes. Freedom does not mean freedom to do whatever I want. It means freedom to become whoever he wants. No to self, yes to Jesus. Or more precisely, it's not a no to self, but it's a no to self-rule. It's a no to selfishness. A no to selfishness is not a no to some self-care. But it is a no to a me-first approach to life. That is meant to die the slow death of crucifixion, which is why Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, on the basis of this text, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It's why the philosopher Peter Kreef said, we must die before we die. There's not much time left. And in doing so, we put ourselves completely in the hands of God. That's the invitation. And I'll give you a different picture, less intense. But imagine we had on this stage a $6,000 guitar. Beautiful design, beautiful craftsmanship, beautiful tone, beautiful sound. What would happen if I asked one of you who has never played guitar before and is not very musical to come up to the front, pick up the guitar, and play it? Would we get a beautiful sound? No. We would get noise. Loud, painful, jarring noise. But if I asked one of you who've played guitar for 15 years, who's put, you know, real time and effort into your craft, if we had you come up and play the guitar, it would be a different story. You would get the most out of the guitar, right? Melodic, beautiful sound, beautiful tone. And here's what's so interesting. It doesn't matter who was playing, the value of the guitar remained the same. It was still a $6,000 guitar. But in one scenario, the guitar made a terrible sound, and in the other scenario, the guitar made a beautiful sound. Its value didn't change. What was the difference? The difference was whose hands the guitar was in. The value of the guitar never changed, but the sounds it made did when it was placed in the right hands. It's the same with humans. Our value doesn't change. We're made in the image of God. We're precious to him. But our lives can make beautiful, harmonious music or jarring, chaotic sounds, depending on whose hands we place ourselves in. depending on who we follow and what we live for. And to pick up our cross and follow Jesus is to place ourselves in the hands of God. And the end result is our lives are brought into increasing harmony with him over time. The end result is our lives start to make beautiful music that pleases him and blesses others. But it starts with us placing ourselves in his hands first, trusting that he can make something beautiful out of our lives. Which leads to Jesus' actual promise, last point. He says, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. It's paradoxical. If we lose our lives for his sake, we will save our lives. Which means self-denial is not an end in itself. It's the means to our joy and fullness in Christ. If we lose our lives, we will save our lives. According to Jesus, the implications of this statement is that we can live our lives in such a way that we lose our lives, not just after we die, but while we're still alive. That we can build an identity and significance on earthly things, respect, a successful career, a large bank account, lots of followers, our physical appearance. These are all good things. That's why it's tempting to make life about these things. But if we make good things God things and build our sense of self and our reason for living on these things, it leads to a radically insecure identity riddled with anxiety because looks fade. Job markets change. Downsizing happens. Bank accounts get emptied out. Followers bail. Children let you down. Spouses make bad saviors. In trying to find our lives in these ways, we can lose our lives. We will lose them eventually. Jesus promises us, find your life by desiring something more than your life. Find your life by desiring the author of life. And if you lose your life for his sake, you will find it. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis riffs on this passage. And sometimes Lewis sounds like a real, like, intellectual. And sometimes he sounds like an intense evangelistic preacher. And this quote is the latter. He says, give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, the death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day and the death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep nothing back. Nothing that you have not given away will be really yours. Nothing that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. That's where self-worship, self-love, selfishness goes. But look for Christ and you will find him and with him everything else thrown in. In giving your life, you find it. This might sound a little strange, but whenever someone comes to my house, to our house, for the first time, I let them take any book I own as a gift. There are piles of books cluttered everywhere, and I say, you can have any book you want. I make them take one. And sometimes there's a bunch of new people and a bunch of books walk out the door. Sometimes books I love. And maybe it sounds silly, but the only books I think I truly own are the ones that I've given away never to see again. C.S. Lewis was once asked, are there books in heaven? And he said, only the ones you gave away and never got back. I don't know if that's true. He sounds like he made that up, but it is the logic of Jesus, and it's how I increasingly want to live my life. To give myself away in love to God, in love for God, and in love for people. That's the invitation of discipleship. It involves more than my books and more than my time and more than my money and more than my sexuality, but never less. Never less. Because it involves all of me. And so I'll end with this. The Catholic priest Ronald Rollheiser shares this anecdote in one of his books. Take it as a parable. It was about a conversation between a young writer and an old monk, a wizened, aged monk. And the older monk was asked by a young but serious seeker of God, "Do you still wrestle with the devil, Father?" And the old monk reflected for a while and then replied, "Not any longer, my child. I have grown old now, and he has grown old with me. Now I wrestle with God." "With God?" exclaimed the surprised young man. "And you hope to win?" To which the old man replied, "No, I hope to lose. No, I hope to lose." We never stop wrestling with God. Do we hope to win? No, we hope to lose. We hope his way wins, for his way is better. And the older we get, the more we submit, the more we see it, that seen is often on the other side of submission. We still wrestle, but the hope is we throw in the towel earlier in the first round. We admit defeat, knowing that our loss will actually be our gain. In losing our lives for his sake, we find them. So may we lose today. May we let him have his way. God or this greed, God or this illicit encounter, God or these lies, God or this identity, God or this bitterness, God or this self-indulgence, God or this cynicism, God or this status, God or this self-made spirituality where I'm still in the driver's seat. Sometimes there's a clear choice that no one can make for us. And may we choose to lose with God's help so that he can win. Because if he wins, so will we in the end. May we lose our lives for his sake so that we find them. It is the countercultural path to wisdom and full life. Let's pray together. Just want to invite us to pause and be silent before the Lord. And I want to ask the question, is there right now a situation or circumstance where there is a wrestle, where there is tension between what we want and what we know God would have for us? And I want to invite you to name that tension. Name that choice. With that choice in your mind, Lord, I want to pray that you would give us strength to lose so that you win and your way wins. And I really feel led to pray for faith in the hearts of those who are confronted with such a choice. Faith that your way is better. Faith that choosing you is always worth it. In the end, even though sometimes it hurts in the middle. Pray for the strength and power of your Holy Spirit to help us choose you in our lives, in our relationships, in our workplaces, to follow you into full life, into resurrection life. And I pray for brothers and sisters here that you would help us name and put to death those things that are not from you, not of you. You would help us march them to the place of crucifixion and leave them there so that we can experience resurrection, new life, transformation, so that our lives increasingly over time play more and more beautiful music that pleases you and blesses others. So that's my desire, and I know it's your desire. And so we ask for these things in the mighty, awesome name of Jesus. Amen.